We're turning again this morning to the first chapter in the Gospel of Mark. And I don't want to be too long this morning because of the weather conditions, although I hope those are not my famous last words. When a preacher says that, he often doesn't keep to his promise. We have looked at the opening of this gospel, which deals with the forerunner to the Messiah, John the Baptist, preparing the way. And last Sunday, we considered the baptism and the temptation of Jesus Christ. He was being inaugurated by the Father and the Spirit. The triune God is involved in our redemption. And now that John the Baptist has been arrested and put into prison, Jesus is thrust into the public sphere. So we're going to read verse 14 and 15 of Mark 1. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Repent and believe in the gospel. Now, that verse is very precious to me because it was on Mark 1:15 that I first ever preached. It was about 26 years ago. And it was in Haka, which isn't in Wales. It's in the Spanish Pyrenees. And we were on a geography field trip. And there were a number of us Christians on this trip. And there was no church that we could go to in Haka that preached the gospel. So we decided to hold our little service. And I can remember it now. We didn't have any resources. I had my Calvinistic Methodist Welsh hymn book with me, and in the back of that there was about 10 or 15 English hymns. So what one person did was frantically make copies, writing out copies of about two English hymns from the back of that, and they asked me to preach. Because they'd heard that I'd done a Bible study in the Welsh Christian Union. So that's my first experience of preaching. And we had to do field work in the morning, but in the evening we used a room in the Geography Field Centre in Haka, and we invited people along, and people did come. So there was about 15 of us in this little room, and we sang. And I spoke on this verse: "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." And I want to say, by God's grace, the message hasn't changed. I've been enabled to keep on preaching the same glad tidings. And this is the message of the Bible. The first preacher is called Noah. And Noah's message to a generation under judgment was repent. The message of John the Baptist was repent. The message here of Jesus Christ is repent. In Matthew's gospel, we're told he said repent. But by repent, he means believe as well. And when you come to who is often thought of as the greatest of the preachers of the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, he summed up to the Ephesian church what his message was. And he said it was repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what this church has been preaching for so many decades now. If you ever go into my vestry there are mugshots of all the different pastors, and every one of them has kept faithful to this message repent. And may we continue to pray, as we do, for this pulpit, that it will be the same truth, unchanged, unchanging. Repent and believe the gospel. So what we want to do this morning is look at this message. We're told that Jesus came preaching the gospel. Isn't that lovely? That's a description of what we're about. What is a preacher? A preacher is a herald, an announcer. Have you seen in some old towns a town crier? At some particular time, the town crier will go around ringing his bell, and he will announce something. And that's what God has called me to do, to announce. I'm not a priest offering sacrifices on your behalf. Jesus Christ has done that. One sacrifice was sufficient, and he's now our high priest in heaven. I'm not a CEO, thankfully, in charge of this business of HEC. No, no. He is our manager. The prayer meeting is our business meeting. I've simply been anointed by him, and I'm just a servant, just as anybody else is here. And my task is to herald the good news of Jesus Christ and him crucified. And that's what is happening all over our land today. Men are standing in their pulpits and declaring good tidings. That's one reason why I chose Isaiah 40 as the reading. You've got this description of the church there. Zion in the Old Testament is the church in the New Testament. Oh, listen to what we're about. Oh, Zion, verse 9 of Isaiah 40. You who bring good tidings out there in the world. It is bad news. Oh, there is death. There is war. There are all sorts of discouraging things. But when we come together in the meeting house, we're hearing good tidings. Get up into the high mountain, O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings. Don't just stand there with your hands in your pockets, as it were. Oh, I was told that I wasn't to preach like that. Lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold, you are God. That's the good news, the gospel of the kingdom of God. God has intervened. The arm of the Lord in Isaiah 40 has been extended. That's the good news. I can't think of any better news today. Because aren't we realizing as a nation that we've come to the end of ourselves? We're so polarized. We've messed it up. And what this good news says is all we like sheep have gone astray, but God has intervened. That's what kingdom of God means. It means the place where God rules directly. So here is God himself coming down. A great thinker died recently, Professor Bobby Jones, a professor of Welsh in Aberystwyth. I had the privilege of knowing him because he attended the Welsh Evangelical Church, a very godly and a very humble man. And I read in the obituary, I think it was in the Daily Telegraph, that he had the privilege of teaching Prince Charles Welsh. Imagine that. Prince Charles was a student in Aberystwyth for 6 months. Prince Charles lived in Neuadd Pantycelyn, where some of us were. They still got the royal suite in Pantycelyn Hall of Residence, where the son of the Queen dwelt for 6 months. Listen, my friends, the King of Kings' son dwelt in this world for 30 odd years. And he lived amongst us. He really was 100% human. He was born not in a palace, but in that rude stable. The old word for rude. It was dirty. It was uncouth. It was with all the animals because there was no room at the inn. We romanticize that, don't we? But it was cold. It was unpleasant. And he then grew up. Not in the capital city of Jerusalem, but in Nazareth. Nazareth of Galilee, a dump of a place. I can think of some places in Wales like that. That's where royalty dwelt. And he lived most of his earthly life there. And what was his job? Did he have a high-flying job because of who he was? Not at all. He helped his father, who was a carpenter, and probably Joseph died when he was young, because we don't read of Joseph later on in the Gospels. And when he started his preaching ministry, here is the preacher. And yet, he said to his disciples he didn't have a place to lay down his head. He lived in poverty all of his earthly life. Not like some of these prosperity gospel preachers with their private jets. My friends, this is your God. This is the Messiah. The kingdom of God. God in our midst. Now, somebody may ask, why did he come? What was the reason behind this divine intervention? Let me give you one of my favorite verses. I've often preached on it. It's Romans 1. I'm sure you all know it. Where the Apostle Paul shares with us his passion for reaching all the then civilized world with what? The gospel. This was the thing that motivated him. I remember hearing Eric Alexander once preaching on the Apostle Paul, and he was talking about another place where Paul says, the love of Christ constrains me, it's moving me. And I remember what Eric Alexander asked us. He was asking us, what makes you tick? Have you come across that phrase? What makes you tick? What gets you excited? And when we think of some Christians, they've got all sorts of things that make them tick. I remember preaching the gospel once when I was a student in London, and I was given some liberty to proclaim Jesus Christ as the Savior of sinners. And somebody came up to me straight after the service, and they had a question, and I thought they were going to ask me, what must I do to believe and be saved? But they didn't ask that. Their first question was, are you a Baptist? After preaching the gospel, who cares what position one holds on that kind of thing? That's what made that person tick. What makes you tick? What made Paul tick was preaching the gospel. And in Romans 1:16, he said, this is why I can't get over it. I'm not ashamed of it. I'm thrilled with it. Why, Paul? Because it is the dynamite of God, the power of God unto salvation. That's why he intervened. It's for your salvation. Have you ever thought about your need to be saved? This is the most important thing for every one of us here this morning. I know I prayed for those who have come in here this morning with particular burdens. But have you ever felt the burden of guilt in Pilgrim's Progress? You've got the book beginning with this man, Christian. He's not called Christian at that point, but he's carrying this weight of unforgiven sin. And he is living where? In the city of destruction. And his eyes have been opened to the fact that whatever else his problems may be, this is his great problem. How can I be forgiven? How can I lose this burden off my back? How can I be right with God? How can I escape from eternal destruction and be saved to eternal life. And that's why I haven't changed my message. That's why this gospel is as relevant today as it was 26 years ago. That's why this message has remained the same from the time of Noah all the way to the book of Acts and throughout the ages. We need to be saved. We are living in a city of destruction. One day we will have to die and stand before our Maker. And unless our sins have been dealt with, we are going to be lost forever. Now, that's the most important thing to know. You know, the elders, when we're praying there, we often pray that I would be given a burden for lost souls. And you can't work that up. But I'm just asking you. I know we're all probably claiming to be Christians here this morning. But are you saved? Do you know that you are going to heaven? If you were to die tonight, would you have that hope? Let me read some words of J.C. Ryle. That this was one of the first books I read as a Christian, Pilgrim's Progress, and J.C. Ryle on Mark's Gospel. I had it with me in Jaca in Spain. And probably I read these words 26 years ago, and they haven't lost their power. Let us ask ourselves what we know of this repentance and faith. Have we felt our sins and forsaken them? Have we laid hold of Christ and believed? We may reach heaven without learning or riches or health or worldly greatness, but we shall never reach heaven if we die impenitent and unbelieving. A new heart and a lively faith in a Redeemer are absolutely essential for salvation. With them, all true Christianity begins, and in the experience of them, the life of true religion consists. In Moldova, a Christian is called a repentant one. Oh, my friends, haven't we lost this edge? There was a great revival in Romania in the 1980s, I think, and what happened was the repentance of the repentant ones. Don't we believers need to repent again for losing sight of the importance of this gospel? So this is why God intervened, to bring salvation. Now, somebody may mention here, Pastor, I thought you said at the start that this is good news. I'm not hearing much good at the moment. You're telling me that I'm lost, that I am in this position where if I die in this state, I'm going to hell? Hang on, that's the bad news part. Don't you prefer hearing the bad news before the good news? Some people like the other way around, but I much prefer to hear the bad news first. That's the bad news. I'm coming to the good news now. J.C. Ryle was hinting it. This is the good news. The kingdom is here, Jesus says. I've come. Listen to him in John's gospel. Do you know what he said? I've come that they may have life. Isn't that great? Listen to the angel telling Joseph, you shall call his name Jesus. Why? For he shall save his people from their sins. Notice what he said. He didn't say he shall make salvation possible. He shall save. Jesus Christ is the Alpha and the Omega of salvation. He's everything in between. Oh, you know the old story of Jesus and his love. You know how he came to make that salvation on our behalf. You know about him coming into this world and being our substitute. I was preaching on this verse in Valencia in Spain, and I was trying. It's very hard when you're in a different culture to use appropriate illustrations. And I was trying to use my knowledge of football to explain this gospel. And I don't know much about football, but I knew that Gareth Bale played for, is it Real Madrid? And I was trying to say, if a player doesn't play very well, he's taken off and replaced by a substitute. And I was bringing in Gareth Bale because he's Welsh. And the interpreter changed the message a bit because he added what I didn't know, that Gareth Bale was often not playing due to injury. And my friends, we're injured. Can I use that as an illustration? We're lame. We failed. We can't do it. Oh, this is the problem with religious people. They still think that they can do something to contribute to their salvation. My friend, you can't. Stop trying and look to Jesus Christ as your substitute. That's what he came to do. He came especially to die. Oh, aren't you reminded on a day like this of what his blood accomplished on that cross? God, in again Isaiah, not chapter 40, but chapter 1. No wonder Isaiah is called the evangelical prophet. God makes this promise. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. What can cleanse me and make me pure in that sense? Oh, it's the blood. It's the only thing that avails. It's all of Jesus Christ. Let me give you another illustration. We haven't stopped our service this morning because of the snow. I've been able to turn up, but once in a place called Colchester, the preacher who was meant to be preaching was snowed in, so he couldn't make it, and a deacon had to stand in. This deacon wasn't a preacher, so he preached for about 10, 15 minutes, and it wasn't a good sermon. He preached on the text, "Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth." But do you know what? There was a young man sitting in that congregation, and he was affected by that sermon. Oh, I'd rather preach a bad sermon if one soul was converted as a result of it than preach a message that was publishable and didn't have an effect in terms of salvation. And this poor preacher, all he could say was, "Look." He said, he looked at that young man sitting in the congregation, and he said to him, "Young man, you look miserable, and you will remain miserable for all eternity unless you heed my message, unless you look." And he was saying, "You don't need to know much to look. Just look. You don't need to go to school to learn how to look. Just look. You don't need to make an effort to be able to look. Just look." And then he went on to say, "Look unto me. I have come. The Son of God has become one of us. Look unto me. I am living the perfect life for your sake. Look unto me. I am sweating drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane for you. Look unto me. I'm hanging on that cross, bearing your sins. Oh, look unto me. I'm risen from the dead because God the just is satisfied with my sacrifice. Look unto me. I am ascended to heaven and I'm at the right hand of God and I'm inviting you to believe in me. All you have to do is look." And that young man, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, obeyed the text and he was saved. What a happy morn that was for him, because he knew redemption. What a happy service this would be if one person here this morning believed in Jesus Christ. This is the thrust. The kingdom has come. God has sent his Son to do what we can't do. There's only one thing you and I are required to do. Repent and believe. Repent. That's what Spurgeon did. He turned away from sin and self and turned to look to Jesus Christ. That's what it is. I'm worried for some of you that you're thinking of repentance as something you need to do before you believe. Because of the order here, it's understandable. Repent and believe. But it's not like that. Repentance and faith go together. You can't have one without the other. So if you're trying to repent without believing, you're going to fail. And if your faith is not a repentant faith, it's not true faith. They are like Siamese twins. You try to separate them, and they both die. Now, let me give you a historical example. There was a controversy. It lasted several centuries, and it was called the Marrow Controversy. I won't go into the details, because I don't understand it all. It's very confusing. But what sparked it off was something that happened in the 17th century in Scotland. A man was being considered for the position of a pastor in a church, and the elders interviewed him. And they asked him one question. This is the question. Do you have to forsake sin before coming to Jesus Christ? Now think about that. Do you have to forsake sin before coming to Jesus Christ? It sounds spiritual, doesn't it? Well, of course I have to forsake sin before I believe. But it troubled this young man, and he couldn't sleep. And he went back to the officers. He'd had time to think about it. And he said, I don't think so. I don't agree. And he was right. Because if we have to do something before we come, then we're contributing something, aren't we? It doesn't matter what that may be. Maybe you're thinking, I need a certain degree of conviction of sin. No, you don't. You need as much conviction of sin to drive you to the Saviour. I know some people, think of Martin Luther, they need a great deal of awakening. But other people, they don't need any conviction. They're just drawn to Jesus Christ. Have you heard the children's story about a man and his hat? A man was out on a windy day, and it was blowing a gale, and his hat stayed on because he was keeping it on. And there are some people who think, oh, we need the wind of conviction in order to bring us to Christ. And it's not that. What happened to this man was he was out on a sunny day and it was a heat wave. And he had to take his hat off because the sun was shining so strongly. And sometimes that's all it takes to draw a person to the Saviour. It's the wings of the love of Jesus Christ. You see, it doesn't matter whether we've had a great deal of conviction or whether we've had very little conviction of sin. What matters is, have we gone to Jesus Christ? That's repentance. It's turning from sin to Christ. I'm not interested in whether you had a great deal of conviction of sin or whether it was the love of Christ that drew you. What I'm interested in knowing is this. Are you in him? Are we turned toward him? Are we trusting in him? And of course, when we begin turning, we keep on turning. I find myself as a Christian. I've been saved now for 27 years, and I'm still having to repent. Every day I have to confess my sin and go again to that cross. I don't have to be washed completely now. Thank God he has washed all my sins away by his blood. But I still have to have my feet washed. Last Sunday morning we sang, there is life for a look at the crucified one. It's not thy tears of repentance or prayers, but the blood that atones for the soul. On him, then, who shed it, thou mayest at once, you don't have to wait, at once, thy weight of iniquities roll. Wonderful. If you feel you need to be saved, nothing is stopping you this moment from going to Jesus Christ. Have you looked? Let me give you another illustration. I'm coming to a conclusion now. There's some woods I like going jogging in. Do you know why? Because halfway, there's a bench. Somebody built this bench, and they've scribbled on the bench, "Rest and be thankful." And if you've jogged a few miles, when you see this bench, you don't have to force yourself to obey that command. Rest and be thankful. You just delight to sit down in that bench. The difficulty is getting back up again. And what Jesus Christ is saying to us this morning is, sinner, I'm that bench. I've done it all. I can take your weight of sin. Oh, come unto me. One of the most beautiful parts of the concert last night was when this was sung. Come unto me, all that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Oh, rest in him. Repent and believe. Can you see why I haven't changed my message in 26 years? What better message there is for us lost souls than Jesus saves? What better news in this sad world than Jesus saves sinners? Jesus' blood can wash the guiltiest of us. It can cleanse the filthiest of sins in a moment. I know nothing better. Well, my time is up. I just want to ask you again. This is good news. What are you going to do about Jesus Christ? Do you know where you're going? Do you know this hope of eternal life? All because of what Jesus Christ did 2,000 years ago. If you do, then don't be quiet. Tell others about him. Tell them what you've experienced. And more than that, may a day never go by when we don't give thanks to him for dying for us. Dr. Lloyd-Jones in Sandfields had Sayats meetings where people could discuss all sorts of questions. And the question was asked, what is a Christian? What is a Christian? And an old lady got up. She didn't have any theological education. And she put her finger on it and said, a Christian is a person who's thanked Jesus Christ for dying in their place. And the doctor said something to the effect of, spot on. May every one of us here this morning be real Christians. And may we be careful to give him all the glory for his name's sake. Amen. Let's sing.